So today we'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 26, which you can find on page 882 of your Red Pew Bibles. Before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open our Bibles today, please open our hearts to your words of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us this whole time the Lord Jesus was living with among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't yet met, my name's Graham. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are, as has already been mentioned, beginning a new series in a new Bible book for us in recent times anyway, the book of Acts. It's an old Bible book, really, but a brilliant opportunity for us to reflect on how church came into being. And so let's ask God right now to be with us, and let's have God's word open in front of us at Acts chapter 1. That'll be really helpful. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that have been recorded about events that actually happened, events that are connected with us here. And Lord, as we think about how that all began, please will you help us to hear the purposes that you have, not only for this world, not only for the church, but for us and this church and our world, and to see our place in that. We ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a crucial moment in the semi-final of a Thailand soccer competition. Scores were level. It's now a penalty shootout. And as we watch, the penalty taker runs in and he blasts the ball towards the goal, and suddenly the footage freezes. And the question comes, what happened next? This is my favourite round of a long-running TV sort of sports quiz from the UK called A Question of Sport, where the teams each have to guess, having seen the footage up to that point, what happened next. So do you want to know? Well, what you do, don't you? It's really compelling. What did happen? We can guess, but what did happen next? Well, here we go. The ball smashed into the crossbar and rebounded high into the sky. And so the goalkeeper joyfully ran off to the halfway line where his team was in celebration. So he thought the penalty had been missed. And the penalty taker's there and he's crumpled over in despair, utterly distraught. The game's gone. They've lost. But then the ball returns from the stratosphere, bouncing inches away from where this poor penalty taker's crumpled over in desolation. And because of the way it hit the crossbar, it's got a bit of backspin on it. And it bounces really high and then bounces again. And at this point, the goalkeeper who's run off to the halfway line is now looking back and desperately trying to get back to the goal. But he can't stop that ball bouncing into the goal. Now it's his turn to be distraught. And the guy who took the penalty cannot believe what has just happened. This book of Acts we're starting this week is the account of what happened next after Jesus Christ had died and risen again. And given the way that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ ended, you'd be mad not to want to know what happened next. We've got to understand that what had just happened was utterly staggering. It's the first and only time that a human being has come back to life after being dead, never to die again. The resurrection is what has just happened. Jesus rising from the dead, indeed, just as he said he would. And if you have a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after his suffering, and that includes his death on the cross, but all the other parts of it too. After that, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's the most astonishing event in human history. And it sets up an enormous sense of expectation about what will happen next. And that's what we're going to explore in this series as we think about this book of Acts. And so as we begin, I want us to think together in this first talk about whose Acts we're talking about as we come to the book of Acts. There's four options. The book of Acts is firstly the Acts of Jesus. That's our first point. It's the Acts of Jesus. Verse 1, Luke, the writer, writes, in my former book, and he's writing to someone called Theophilus, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Jesus is immediately the focus in this book of Acts. It follows on the book of Acts from the Gospel of Luke. Luke had written that biography of Jesus' life and times, and he also wrote Acts. As he wrote Luke, he made his readers aware that he'd actually gone to considerable lengths to investigate the life of Jesus and what he'd done and the events that had happened. And so he wanted to provide a detailed and an orderly biography of Jesus' life. You can look back at the start of Luke's Gospel in chapter 1 to see that. And that work is also mentioned here at the beginning of Acts in verse 1, as writing about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven. Now that language is important for us as we think about Acts. It's important because the sense here is not of an ending, Jesus has sort of finished, but rather a continuation, and a very early continuation at that. What Jesus did and taught in his earthly ministry, as recorded in the book of Luke, was just the beginning of what he would continue to do and to teach. So Jesus is active. As we read Acts, he is the prime mover, and he acts here in giving his apostles instructions to do his work. Yes, he's going away, but his people still have something to do. And chapter 1, verse 8 fills in what that is. And this verse is really a summary verse for the entire book of Acts, and it's one that we'll be focusing on this morning. Chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, it's all coming from Jesus. You're going to be my witnesses. Jesus, the risen, ascended King, and sending his Holy Spirit first, and then his apostles and his followers. More on both of those in a moment. But it's all coming from Jesus. Do you see that? This is what Jesus is concerned with. Jesus is the starting place, what he's continuing to do and to teach. And so Acts is firstly the Acts of Jesus, but secondly it's also the Acts of the Apostles. This is the traditional title for the book, in fact, the Acts of the Apostles. So back in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles who he had chosen." Jesus gives these instructions to his apostles. The word apostle simply means a sent one. A sent one. And again, we're looking at chapter 1, verse 8 to see what it was that these apostles were sent to do. "You will be my witnesses." You'll be my witnesses. Now, one of the acts of these apostles was having to deal with the issue of the hole left in their number by what had happened with Judas Iscariot. There were now only 11 apostles, and there needed to be 12. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had called the 12 to be his apostles, 12 being symbolic of a new Israel, really? A new Israel. And so 11's not quite going to cut it if they want to say there's a totally new start. 11 would be a remnant and totally inappropriate for this new age of the new people of God, this new Israel. So 12 witnesses were required. And what Peter says about that is instructive for what it meant to be a witness. Have a look at some of the selection process there. Verse 21, this is the thinking. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who's been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. For these apostles, these specifically sent ones, sent by Jesus, it meant being an eyewitness. It meant having seen, having heard, having touched the risen Lord Jesus, so that later, and we've got to get this into our heads, so that later when they are facing the most horrific kinds of deaths imaginable for preaching the good news about the resurrection, as nearly all of the apostles did, they faced awful deaths. Most of them died horribly. The one thing they were absolutely sure of was that Jesus was for real. They knew his resurrection to be true. They were absolutely sure of that, and they could trust it and trust their resurrection life in Jesus. Absolutely. Because no one gives themselves to such harrowing deaths as they faced and endured for something they know to be false. No one does that. And so here is Jesus acting in verse 2, instructing his apostles to act. And their acts in witnessing to Jesus, the message they had, were going to change the world. Now, I wonder what that word witness causes you to imagine. Witnessing. Maybe some sort of legal sort of scenario, something like that. What about when you discover that the word we have as witnesses here is martus in the Greek? Martus. For this idea of witnessing is where the term martyr originates. Verse 8 again, and you will be my, let's change it to martyrs. You will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Sent as martyrs, sent as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. What a calling, what a commission. What a heavy responsibility, facing daunting things. And for this group, sometimes I listen into what's going on in Parliament. I hear some of the speeches and things, and there's a particular Labour senator who's got a strong Scottish accent and seems to delight in referring to the coalition as a rabble. The rabble! You probably know who it is. I can't remember who it is. This lot were a rabble. Really? Peter, John, it's listed there in verse 13. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. There's fishermen in there. There's tax collector. There's a doubtful chap called Thomas. There's an ex-terrorist in there, Simon the Zealot. It doesn't mean he was a zealous sort of chap. He was part of a revolutionary movement. And they're entrusted with this task that has got the entire world in view and eternal destiny for people hanging on it. And going to the ends of the earth. How are they going to do it? How are they going to do that? Their form hasn't been too chipper, is it, to this point? The acts of these apostles could be at times comedy at best and utter catastrophe at worst. On past form. But thankfully, there's another actor for us to think about. The acts of Jesus, the acts of the apostles, and thirdly, Acts is about the acts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 again. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he, that's Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." The gift. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." The Holy Spirit is already instructing the apostles. He will be poured out on them, baptized. They'll be baptized in the Spirit, and because of him, they would have power. They would have the power to do what Jesus had instructed them to do. Now, do you see that in the gift of the Holy Spirit, they would receive the power of God and also the presence of God? Not just with them, not just around them, but in them, in all of them. How amazing we might think it would have been to be near to Jesus, to be around when he was mingling around. Wouldn't you think that would be amazing to see him and hear him, to witness his power, to be a fly on the wall, see what was going on? Wouldn't you have loved to be around in the time of Jesus? But with the Spirit, we have Jesus in us. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks about the Spirit and that through his presence in us, God the Father and God the Son will dwell in those who have the Spirit. And as we move through Acts, we'll see again and again the acts of God the Holy Spirit, especially next week. And some of those acts will raise questions for us, I'm sure. So please ask your questions. Make sure you do ask your questions. But also understand this, that the Holy Spirit is shy. What the Holy Spirit does is always deflect the focus away from himself onto the Father and the Son. That is the Spirit's concern, that Jesus and his work are glorified. The purposes of God the Father are understood. To help us understand it, there's a small town just north of Hull, which is where we used to live, and which I have already mentioned in a previous sermon was voted the number one crap town in the UK. Just north of that, lovely town called Beverley. Beautiful place. Lovely place to retreat to for a bit of culture and, you know, fresh air and so on. And for a small market town, it was quite astonishing. It had this massive cathedral, a minster it was called, Beverley Minster. And it towered over the town, this tiny little town gathered around it, massive great minster, yeah, almost as large as York Minster, this thing, right, which is massive, enormous thing dominating the landscape. Stood out for miles around. And at night, it stood out even more because you know what they do with it? They, as with all old buildings, you've got to shine a light on that thing. And it looks amazing. The floodlights shine on that thing. So when you're nearby, you're struck by the enormity and the intricacy and the scale of the thing. It catches your eye, especially at night when there's all those sort of shadows and things. But there aren't a whole heap of people, instead of looking at the thing, the cathedral, looking at the floodlight. They're not standing around going, "Whoa, look at that. That's amazing." That'd be ridiculous unless you're into the lighting industry or something like that. You don't see people looking at the floodlight, concentrating on the floodlight. You see people looking at what the floodlight's doing, or making visible, or revealing. And that's helpful for us. Because God, the Holy Spirit, functions in that way. He wants to show us the glory of the Father and the Son. He's pointing people to the Father and the Son. Here's Jesus speaking in John's account of his life, John chapter 16. Jesus says, "Very truly I say to you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate," that's a reference to the Spirit, "or the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." You see what the Spirit's doing there, according to Jesus. He's going to be emphasizing what Jesus has done. Emphasizing the work of Jesus, emphasizing the message of Jesus, the gospel. And because of the Spirit, that message about Jesus cannot be stopped. Now, if we remember that, and whatever questions we have, let's ask them and have those discussions. But if we remember that central thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to be on the right track. Because we're going to see him a lot in the book of Acts. So the Acts of Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But fourthly, who do you think Acts is about? It's about the Acts of the Church. The Acts of the Church. Verse 8 again. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you," to the Apostles, "and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." And you could potentially keep it to the apostles there. But it's far bigger than the apostles. It's to the ends of the earth. Because this commission didn't just remain with these first apostles. They were witnesses of Jesus, yes. And while they provided the crucial teaching that makes up the New Testament, all other Christians are witnesses too. Not eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but certainly witnesses to Jesus. And while the 12 would receive power in an amazing way, as we'll see next week, when the Holy Spirit came onto them, the Spirit would be poured out on all people. As the gospel was preached, and we'll hear about it again next week, as I've said, people would be saved as they heard God's word preached. And the Spirit blazed new life in them. His power and his presence surging into more and more people in Jerusalem, yeah, in Judea, and then radiating out through Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so we, right here and now, are distantly in view. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, down the ages and across the globe. As, because of Jesus, based on the foundation laid by the apostles and through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ has grown. And it grew very quickly at times. It faced all sorts of challenges. It grew in unexpected ways, but it grew. And the Acts of Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and the Acts of the Church are what we have in view as we study that. Now, that's all introduction, really. Now the sermon really starts. No, it's nearly done. Having covered all of that and nearing the end of this sermon, the question we started with looms again. Looms again. And what was that question? What happens next? If that's what Acts is about, and that's what we can see, and just a cursory glance really at chapter 1, what happens next? Well, firstly, let's be blown away with gratitude to God. Can we do that? Because we're at the ends of the earth here. And what Jesus said has actually happened. And we are witnesses of that, aren't we? There's no other reason that you are sitting here this morning than that what Jesus said is being fulfilled. Isn't that right? So we can trust him. We can have confidence in what he says about building the church, can't we? Trust him when he talks about the church. Trust him when he talks about what it means to be witnesses with the gospel message. It's a tremendous encouragement to be part of this church in this time and in this place in the light of Acts chapter 1. And so let's be blown away by that. And let's allow that to infuse our thinking about who we are and what we can do with enthusiasm and confidence. Secondly, though, understand, and I was thinking about adapting the sort of actions thing here, but I'm not going to put myself in that. I've got to do a kids' talk in a few weeks, so I'll do it then. But understand that the risen King Jesus has sent us at the ends of the earth with his message that cannot be stopped. We've got to understand that that's also in view in this what happened next question. He has sent us. What was said specifically to the apostles is true of anyone who knows Jesus. If you've put your trust in Jesus' death on the cross in your place, put your trust that he has paid the penalty for your sin, and you've asked God to forgive you and give you that new life. He will give you that new life. You will receive power. New resurrection life power through the Holy Spirit. And you are also a witness to Jesus. What does that look like? Well, it's being a witness of what it means to know Jesus, isn't it? Partly. A witness to the peace, the joy, the assurance, the utter security that he alone can give in this world and so many other things besides. But here's the thing, we might need to catch fire. See that graphic, scent, flames. Tongues of fire will appear on the apostles' heads as we look at Acts chapter 2 next week. But we might need some of that fire. And so to wrap up, here's some things to light us up. Let's, instead of thinking witness, think martyr. Now, I don't mean that as expect to die horribly, but remember those who have. For the sake of this gospel and for the sake of this mission. We've got to do that as we look at these pages. We cannot just sit here, read this account, and go away unmoved as those who have received the truth of this account so many years and so many miles distant. And that came on the cost of witnesses, many of them martyrs in the way that we understand that word. We are Jesus' witnesses today. And that's not just the case when we decide to get serious about it. So here's another humbling fact. We're always witnessing to Jesus if we call ourselves a Christian, aren't we? In the way that we live, speak, the way that we think, the priorities we have, the decisions we make. It's not whether we're a witness or not. It's what sort of witness are we? What does my life say about Jesus? What does our church life say about Jesus? We are Jesus' witnesses today. Let's make that part of the what happened next. There's plenty of things for us to be doing. There's a whole bunch of opportunities to serve, and that's currently. You know, it really is the lifeboat idea rather than the pleasure cruise. Because we're talking, aren't we, about eternal life and eternal death. We're talking about heaven and we're talking about hell. We're talking about lost and saved. We're talking about 30,000 people nearby who we believe are lost according to our best guess. And Jesus has given us his Spirit, his power, his presence to be on mission to reach them, to be witnesses to them. Now, do you know that? And do you believe that? And how prepared are we, anyway, to receive those people? I said there's heaps of opportunities to serve, but we're going to need a lot more. If Acts-style stuff happens here, you know, not just ones and twos joining us, but dozens or hundreds, or I'm not going to say heaven forbid because it's sort of what we're praying for, but 3,000 added to their number in one day. How many of you think, number one, that couldn't happen? Never mind that. If it did happen, how many hands would we need on deck? What do you reckon? All of these ones. These ones here, you've got two of them. We'd need all of them. And so part of our response is being prepared, playing our part, getting stuck in, encouraging one another, spurring one another on in being a witness, because we've all been sent by Jesus as those at the ends of the earth to be his witnesses. It's what it means to be sent. It means being on mission together with Jesus here and now. And some of us are seeing that clearer than others. Some of us need to be reminded about it. Some of us are unaware of the role that we can yet play. Well, being sent means being aware of some of those things and thinking them through. So let's be talking about that and encouraging each other. The risen King Jesus has sent us to the ends of the earth with his message that cannot be stopped. So what happens next? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the truth that we have in your word, this record. We thank you that what Jesus set out all those years ago has happened. It's been fulfilled, and we are the evidence, as are millions and millions of others around this world. And to each one, we've been given this part to play as a witness. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think that through here, individually and together as a church, as we do that, not just in terms of our own lives and our own concerns, but as we think outwardly about the 30,000, as we think beyond that to our nation and our world, as we think about the size of our prayers, as we think about our perhaps paltry expectations, we pray that you would help us to recalibrate all of those things to an appropriate level so that the what happens next here glorifies you as so many people are saved. We know that'll mean change. We know we've got to think that through. Help us to do that. Help us to have courage. Help us to step up. Help us to get involved. Help us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.